There we go. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 2, continue our study in Hebrews. Before we begin, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to study your word, to fulfill your mandates, to glorify you both in time and eternity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 1, we covered the concept of Jesus Christ as the one that controls history, the one that has created all things and holds all things together by the word of his power. He is now in a resurrected body in hypostatic union. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. And we also discover that angels are ministering servants to all of us. They minister service for the sake of those who will inherit deliverance. And, of course, their main mission is to keep positive believers alive, and God controls history. There's parallel verses in Romans where it says very clearly, and also in Hebrews, that God controls history. What we see is really, in a way, not the real history, because what is unseen is what makes history go, and God controls history associated with believers, and whether they're positive or not, He controls the historical events that we see about us. And then in chapter 2, we continue with the concept of angels and their impact here in terms of an analogy. And remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing this to the Jews. And he's writing this at a time when the Roman legions are about ready, within 2 years, to destroy the nation and destroy the city of Jerusalem. So the war already started. The Roman war between the Jews and the Romans started in 66 AD. It lasted until 70 AD. So this book was written right in the middle of this Roman conflict. And it's a warning to the Jews also that the fifth cycle of discipline, that you are about ready to be wiped out as a nation, and therefore there are certain things you should be aware of. And that's what the writer is trying to call attention to. So he uses some rhetorical devices here, rhetorical questions, which we'll see in chapter 2, verse 3. But let's begin at chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Akouo. That's how you take in Bible doctrine. The vast majority of individuals that can hear, they take in Bible doctrine through the ear gate and the mechanics. As we've seen, God set up the gift of pastor-teacher to communicate Bible doctrine to a congregation. The congregation makes the decision to expose themselves to Bible doctrine. It's a system of authority. God has many systems of authority in life, and sometimes the authority is not fair, but still the authority is there. And people that reject systems of authority, they will not submit to God's way to learn Bible doctrine. Somehow they think they can read it for themselves or go to emotional services and get the second blessing, which is what holy rollers do. They speak in tongues and jump up and down. They know nothing about God. And if they say that they love Jesus, you can always ask them, tell me 10 things about Jesus. I don't know. But they can sure sing those songs and say that they love Jesus. So for this reason, what's the conclusion here? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. The Bible doctrine in your soul, you've got to recall it, you've got to apply it, you've got to understand what it means, so that we do not drift away from it. Do not drift away. The word drift away is parareo, P-A-R-A-R-R-E-O. So to drift away. That means the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, which means you must expose yourself to Bible doctrine every day in some form. You can either review the lessons that you have learned, you can listen to tapes, or you can have face-to-face teaching, but there should not be a day that goes by that you don't take in the Word of God. Otherwise, you will find yourself drifting away from it. You must pay attention to what you have learned. Verse 2, for if, this is a first-class condition, for if, and it is true, the word spoken through angels, Now, what does that mean? Angels actually taught, along with the priests, Bible doctrine to the Jews in the wilderness when Moses was leading them through the wilderness. You can find references to this in Acts 7:38 and Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, Psalm 68:17, and in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. So angels in the Old Testament period, they did appear to people. They spoke to people. They taught. So they had a role also in teaching Bible doctrine. Now, the Bible doctrine they taught was basically the ritual formulas. And the rituals that were given to the Jews were very detailed, because God is not a God of confusion. God is very detailed. And all the rituals, of course, did not save you, but they pointed to the message of how you get saved. So the angels could certainly tell people, here's the rituals, here's what you do, here's how the tabernacle is set up, here's how you sacrifice the animals, here's what this means. So they could do that, and they did do that, apparently. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, the word of God is unalterable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word does not change. Now, the revelation of God advances through time, because the Old Testament dispensation, they didn't know anything about the New Testament dispensation. They didn't know anything about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know about the mystery doctrines. They didn't know about the double portion. They didn't know any of these doctrines. And yet we now have those doctrines, and we are the royal family of God, where they were just the family of God. But the word of God, of course, cannot be changed. Unalterable is the word bebaios, B-E-B-A-I-O-S, which means permanent. So the Old Testament writers recorded information taught by angels. So angels also taught Bible doctrine to the Old Testament writers, and they recorded what the angels told them to write down, including Moses. So they had a function in recording Bible doctrine and actually teaching Bible doctrine. And of course, these angels could appear in the form of a human. And in the wilderness, they did appear in the form of a human. So, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Those who violated the law, the transgression, when the Mosaic law was given, if you violated the Mosaic law, there was a penalty attached to it in every case. Disobedience refers to those who refuse to take in Bible doctrine. So the transgression part of the law, the Mosaic law had three functions. One was to maintain stability in society. The Mosaic law is divided up into three codes: Codex number 1, Codex number 2, and Codex number 3. Codex number 1 is basically the law passages that show you that you cannot live up to the law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. These concepts were set up to show, and there's many more than just 10 commandments, but there's literally scores and scores of commandments. And they're written to show that you cannot live up to this perfect standard. Codex number 2 were the rituals that taught about the work and the person of Christ. And Codex number 3 were the social taboos. Don't eat pork. If someone's unclean, separate them. What do you do with lepers? So all sorts of social regulations to maintain the stability in the environment. So every transgression under the Mosaic law received a punishment, and disobedience received a just penalty. Disobedience is you refuse to take in Bible doctrine. And the word penalty, of course, is the Greek word misthapodosia. M-I-S-T-H-A-P-O-D-O-S-I-A. It means punishment. Punishment. So disobedience received punishment. And we know what that means. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. The punishment for the Jews, they were all saved when they came out of Egypt, but they would not refuse to take in Bible doctrine. And within 1 year, they were on the land, the promised land, and they would not apply the doctrine. God said, I will give you this land, and they didn't believe it. They sent out their scouts. They sent out 12 scouts, one prince from each of the 12 tribes. 10 of them came back and said, we can't do it. Really? God just told you could do it. And the 10 scouts said, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. They'll kill our kids. Only 2 scouts came back and said, yeah, let's go in and destroy them. True, there's giants, but God said, we can do it. And those 2 scouts were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. And those are the 2 scouts, of course, that were mature believers. But from that moment on, God had him do a U-turn. Okay, fine. You don't believe what I'm telling you? You will go back into the wilderness for 39 years and you will die the sin unto death. And that is the punishment. They're all believers, and you can see them in heaven and shake their hand and talk to them, but they will be private E1s for all eternity. Their royal family of God, their family of God, your royal family of God, but they received their punishment. They would not do it. And of course, there was a clue that they were going to do a U-turn, because as soon as they came out of Egypt, there was no water. And they complained and screamed and yelled, "Where's the water? Where's the water?" And Moses took his staff and struck the rock. The rock, of course, is Christ. Striking the rock means that Christ will be struck for our sins, and living water, which is the staff of, which was necessary for life, came out of the rock, and they drank from that water. And then later on, they didn't like the manna. Oh, we hate this stuff. It tastes horrible. We want meat with our dinner. So time after time, they turned against the will of God. We saw this dissertation in our study of Thessalonians. So, verse 3. Therefore, this is a conclusion. How will we escape? Now, this is a rhetorical "we." This is to the unsaved Jews. The writer here is Jewish. He's not unsaved. But it's a rhetorical question to the unbelievers, Jews, that read this letter or expose the letter. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Escape is the word epfugo. E-K-P-H-E-U-G-O. So, how are you going to escape hell as an unbeliever? And how are you going to escape the coming fifth cycle of discipline when the Roman legions knock this place down in 2 years and kill all of you? And what's not left, less about 100,000 were cast off into slavery. The rest of them were killed. So how are you going to escape when you neglect this so great a salvation? And this is salvation in terms of being saved. And again, it's a rhetorical question. So great, of course, there's nothing better in the world. So great a salvation. What is better than being saved and living with God for all eternity? Even if you could have all the money in the world and all the things that you think are wonderful, they're fleeting. Sic transit gloria mundi, which means the glory of the world passes away very quickly. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So, this again refers to Bible doctrine. It was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Confirmed to us by those who heard. So, when Bible comes out, all Bible doctrine comes through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The word Lord is kurios. And the word Lord generally can refer to God the Son, but it also can refer to God the Holy Spirit. So, it's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to communicate Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is communicated primarily by God the Holy Spirit, uses angels as agencies, uses humans as agencies, and so that's the mission. It's first spoken through God the Holy Spirit, is confirmed to us by those who heard. Those who heard, two categories. The unbeliever hears it, and they say, "Yes, I'll believe it," and they're saved. And of course, Bible doctrine for believers. You hear it, and you make the decision, "I will not believe it, I will not come to Bible class, have a nice day," or "I do believe it, and I will come to Bible class," or "I don't believe it right now, but I'll still come to Bible class anyway, because I don't like the pastor teacher." And of course, that's the system of authority. If you have a boss that's unfair to you, then you follow the orders of the boss. They're the boss. You don't have to like them. That's a matter of putting it in the Lord's hand. So if you've got a pastor teacher that you hate, can't stand them, if they're putting out the word of God, you just suck it up and take it in, because there's no such thing as a perfect person. And they might have some hobbies or some idiosyncrasies that rub you the wrong way, then just forget about it. Listen to the word of God that they're putting out. So it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Verse 4, God also testifying with them. Now, this refers back again to the Old Testament believers. By both signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the signs here, the word sign in Greek is semion, S-E-M-I-O-N. One of the greatest signs to the Jews was the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. If you flip kind of to the middle of your Bible, we all know this verse. But let's look at Isaiah 7, 14. This is a great sign to the Jews. And it was predicted, of course, in Genesis, where Christ was called, the first title for Christ was the seed of the woman. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is the number one sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God is with us. So if you're a brilliant scholar, you say, wait a minute, his name was Jesus. This is a title. God is with us. And God is with us. If you're a believer, God is with you. God has come down to earth in the form of a man to bear the sins of the world, to provide salvation. To provide for us salvation. Verse 15, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. In his humanity, Christ never sinned. He had Bible doctrine in his humanity. In his deity, of course, he is Bible doctrine. In his humanity, he had to learn Bible doctrine just like us. He learned it very rapidly. And he refused evil, and he chose divine good all his life. Verse 16, for behold, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Of course, that's another topic. We're not going to digress. But many times the Bible has parallel meanings. They're talking about two subjects. For example, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, they compare Satan with the king of Tyre because it has a double meaning. If you're wondering, why is that put in there? It's a double meaning. But the sign, the biggest sign, is that you have the virgin birth, because the Messiah has to be born of a virgin, because he has to be born without an old sin nature. If you have an old sin nature, you cannot be qualified. You cannot be a mediator. You cannot be the mediator party between God and man. So Christ was perfect. He never sinned. He never sinned. So that's one of the signs that we have that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Excuse me, verse 4. And then the miracles. There were gobs of miracles in the Old Testament. And Christ himself did many, many signs and wonders as predicted in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talked about the ability of the Messiah to raise the dead, to heal lepers, to give the blind their sight, to give the deaf hearing, to heal the lame. Christ did all that. He healed thousands of people, but he didn't heal everybody. We studied this in Matthew. There was a lot of people that were not healed by Christ. He healed in the thousands. He healed more than anybody in the Old Testament. He did more healing than all the Old Testament prophets and priests put together. All of them. More than Elisha, and Moses. He did more miracles than all these people and more healing than all these people put together. But he didn't heal everybody. His mission was not to heal everybody. His mission was not to give everybody a loaf of bread and Obamacare. His mission was to die for the sins of the world. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, has everything, and yet is unsaved? That's not why he came into the earth. He came to the earth to save sinners. He didn't come into the earth to whitewash the devil's world. So that's not his goal. When people say we got to emulate Christ and go help the poor and do this and do that, no, that's not emulating Christ. When Christ said, follow me, what did Christ do for 3 years while he was on the earth? He didn't found the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Up With Women's movement, right? Or the Down With Slavery movement. Not at all. He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. He taught Bible doctrine for 3 years, a little over 3 years. That's what he did. He didn't get involved in any of the social engineering or the causes of the day. And there was lots of causes in the day. You think you got inequality today? You haven't seen anything compared to the inequality of his day. You think you have legalism today? It was legalism was unbelievable back in those days. And taxes today? Wow. You had the taxes from the Jews, you had the taxes from the Romans. It was quite a challenge just to survive in those days. A lot of inequality. But he never spoke out about, you know, for example, Paul indicated, if you're a slave, remain a slave. God knows exactly where you are. He knows every hair on your head. He knew everything about you billions of years ago. And he knows where you are. He has a plan for you. And his plan is what you want to follow, not your plan. And his plan, we know, is for you to learn Bible doctrine, and then he can use you. If you don't use Bible doctrine, he cannot use you, and then, of course, you're going to get Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. If you are disobedient, you received your just penalty, which culminates in the sin unto death. You will find no happiness in this world. You'll find some neutral happiness. You'll have moments of stimulation, but that's about it. And then you'll die and go to heaven. Notice I didn't say you're going to die and go to hell. You will die and go to heaven, and you'll be a private for all eternity in heaven, or maybe a private second class. So, God performs signs and wonders and miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. What do these signs, miracles, and wonders do? Not much. How many people responded to Christ by the miracles that He did? Well, they followed Him around a lot. And one of the crowds of 5,000 wanted immediately to make Him a king to throw off the Romans. Many people were impressed by the signs. Very few people were impressed by the Bible doctrine. Miracles don't save you. Wonders don't save you. We studied Revelation that the demons are going to be able to do some marvelous wonders. And that will impress a lot of people. People are impressed by them. But as Peter said in our study of Peter, that look, I saw the transfiguration. But what's more important than that is Bible doctrine. That's more important than anything, because you make the decision, you have the mind of God, and you navigate your life, you navigate through life with the Bible doctrine of your soul. So it's according to His own will. God has a plan, God has a purpose, and God has a means by which He will execute that purpose. The gifts here, the word gifts, of course, one of the gifts that we have was speaking in tongues. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, since we're in Isaiah already. Isaiah 28:11. This is an important sign because remember, this is written 2 years before the Jews are going to be cast out from Jerusalem. So 28:11. This is Isaiah's prediction. This is Isaiah's prediction about tongues. The gift of tongues was given at Pentecost when people spoke, and when the church age began, people were speaking in foreign languages. The foreign languages were languages that people, somebody understood it. It was a legitimate foreign language. Today, these idiots, it's not a legitimate foreign language. It's just a bunch of nonsense. Or if it is a legitimate foreign language, then it's the influence of a demon possessing that person that's speaking the language. But most of them are just misguided idiots that are, they put you in a little room and ask you to concentrate really hard. I think the word is tarry. And they try to encourage you to speak words. And if you sit at it for long enough and miss a couple of meals, you'll start saying words. Tuk-tak, tic-tac, loop-lack-do. I just said some words. Oh my golly, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, I don't. Not at all. But here's the prediction that Isaiah said. Verse 11. Well, first of all, let's go back. This is a great verse in Isaiah chapter 28, rather. Look at 28:8. We studied this before, but I can't help myself. This talks about people responding to Bible doctrine. And it says, "For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. And to whom would he teach knowledge?" This is a pastor teacher. Here's your congregation. They're all sitting there at the tables, and it's filthy vomit. There's not a single clean place. In other words, nobody wants to learn Bible doctrine. There's no response. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? In other words, the job of the pastor teacher is to interpret the scriptures, to give you the scripture and tell you what the interpretation means. What does it mean? Those just weaned from milk. In other words, who am I supposed to teach these doctrines to? Because the adults are all vomiting. Those that have just been weaned from milk, these are brand new baby believers. I can't teach them any Bible doctrine beyond gaga goo goo. So, you know, I can teach them the basics, but that's about it. But you got to get off the milk and get into the hard food, as we saw in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. "For just taken from the breast," of course this is the mother's breast, and that's how children, they didn't have formula back then. "For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there." What does that mean? That's how you take in Bible doctrine. You're not going to download it in one day. All of us have to make thousands of decisions, and that's part of the angelic conflict. Will you make that decision today? Or will something distract you? Can you wade through the trash at Oyster Bank and get here? Or will you say, nope, it's too much, I'm going to call that day off? So it's order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. It's a little progress. You take a little step forward each day, and you move forward, you move forward, you move forward, and you let nothing stop you. God rewards that. And that's all he rewards. So otherwise, your alternative is vomit. And if you're a baby believer, you're not moving forward. As Paul said in Corinthians, I can't teach you guys anything. You're babies. At a time when you should be adults. I've been teaching you now for a long time. He was in Corinth for periods of months and months and months. And he said, look, you're still babies. You know, what's going on here? And then we have the prediction. Indeed, he will speak to this people. These are Jews that are negative to Bible doctrine or unsaved Jews. Through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Stammering lips and a foreign tongue. What does that mean? Well, the Jews, the nation of Israel, their mandate by God, they were a client nation to God, their mission was to teach Bible doctrine and give the gospel to the Gentile nations round about them. A lot of Jews didn't want to do that. Remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was told to go to the Gentile nation of Nineveh, the Assyrian. Oh, I hate those people. And you think we got racial hatred in this country? You haven't seen anything compared to the Jews' hatred of other races. I'm not going to do it. They went the other way. And we all say that story before. But here, the prediction is, this is an insult. Through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. So he's going to speak to this people. So when you hear the gospel being given to you, or Bible doctrine in a non-Hebrew language, stammering tongues is a word for Gentile languages, and a foreign tongue, then know that something is about to happen. Know that something very bad is about to happen. As you read the rest of the verse, it says, verse 12, he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. In other words, rest means God's rest. Here's where you have life. Here's where you get the capacity for life, is Bible doctrine. Here's the place to give you rest from all your weariness, which is the devil's world. And here is repose. Here's where you can lay down and relax. But they don't want to do that. They would not listen. Verse 13, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. So again, he says, no, this is the way you will do it. My policy is set up. It's order on order, line upon line, a little here, a little there. But if you don't want that, then here's the alternative. You will go and stumble backwards, you'll be broken, you'll be snared, and you'll be taken captive. This was a prediction that's being referred to here in Hebrews. And it came true in 70 AD. And the gift of tongues, which was a prophecy about you're ready to be destroyed, the nation of Israel, no one has spoken of the gift of tongues since 70 AD. Legitimately. The gift is gone. Because the Jews were wiped out in 70 AD, and that gift is no longer extant. It's gone. So if anybody tries to convince you that we're speaking of the gift of tongues, one, they're liars, or two, they're demon-possessed. There's no such thing. It died out when the nation was destroyed in 70 AD. This letter to the Hebrews was written in 68 AD. It refers back to Isaiah's prediction in Isaiah 28, which was written 800 years, Masomenes, before this event. So miracles won't impress negative people. They will not impress believers if they're on negative volition, and they will not impress the unbelievers to get positive towards Bible doctrine. Verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The world to come is the millennium. The angels will have a greater involvement in the millennium. Right now, the angels' involvement in the church age is minimal. They do not appear to you. You might say, I have a date with an angel, but it's not a real angel. They do not appear to humans anymore in the New Testament dispensation. What we have now is the Word of God. The canon is closed. They're not teaching, and they're not appearing. They're not directing and communicating. I can't say they're not appearing, but they're not communicating Bible doctrine to anybody. Bible doctrine is communicated by the pastor teacher from the Word of God to a congregation. So, for he did not subject to angels the world to come. The world to come is the next dispensation. The next dispensation after this one is going to be the millennium. The 7 years of the tribulation, that's what God owes the Jews. He owes them 7 years. So you flip back to that 7 year period when God owes them 7 years from the 70th work week of Daniel. God owes them 7 more years to the Jewish nation. They'll get the 7 years in the tribulation. Then you have the 1,000 years of the millennium. So That's what he is referring to now. So angels had a great role in the Old Testament. They have no role in the New Testament. We've studied before, angels look at us now because they had no idea about the mystery doctrine. Angels didn't know about it either. And they're looking at us. They're observing believers. And they're taking in Bible doctrine just as you're taking in Bible doctrine. So the world to come is where they'll have another role to play, a much more visible role concerning which we are speaking. Verse 6, but one has testified somewhere saying, and of course, this is David in Psalm 8 verses 9. The one here is David. And the somewhere is Psalm 8 verse 4. Psalm chapter 8 verse 4. And so the one here is David. And he says, what is man that you remember him? What is man that you remember him? And of course, what is man refers to the old sin nature, the total depravity of mankind. In short, people are simply, as Colonel Thiem would say, no damn good. People are no damn good. They engage in the process of sin and cover up. Basically, that's what we all do. We sin and cover up. Sin and cover up. Sin and cover up. And this is because we are subject to the concept of good and evil. The old sin nature has its areas of weakness. It has its areas of strength. The areas of strength is what's called human good. The area of weakness is personal sins. So this refers, again, the perfect character of God. When David is writing, he says, what is man that you should even remember him? Remember, my analogy is, if you think of the worst smell you've ever smelled, that's what God thinks about your best work you ever did. It's repulsive, absolutely repulsive to God. And we know that when man was created, when we were born, two things happened. God imputed the soul life to your soul, human life to the soul, and he also imputed Adam's original sin to your old sin nature. The old sin nature was genetically formed, is passed down through your father, and all of us have a father, and that's where the old sin nature is passed down. Our personal sins were not imputed to us. We're not spiritually dead because of our personal sins. We're spiritually dead because of Adam's original sin is imputed to the old sin nature. Therefore, we're born spiritually dead. Therefore, all of us start out equal. And no matter how good you are in life, you've heard people say, well, what about Joe Stalin on his deathbed? Could he believe in Christ and be saved? Well, I just don't believe that. That's just not fair. Because they have no... When the people say stupid things like that, what they're indicating is they have no concept of God and the essence of God. And they have no concept of man being no damn good. Because you are no better than Joe Stalin. You're no better than Franklin Roosevelt, which in many ways is worse than Joe Stalin. Because he was involved in all the human good stuff. You're no better than they are. Who do you think you are? When people make that statement, they're assuming that they are better than those people. No, you're not. There is not a single person that can get to heaven by their works. One transgression, Adam and Eve are out. Whether you do one or whether you do 1 billion, it doesn't matter. You still go to hell. It's relative. God is absolute perfection. And we studied Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. When you use your good works to try to impress me, it's like filthy blank rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about your good works. Nothing. So David recalls this point. He recalls this point. He says, what is man that you would remember him? And the answer, of course, is nothing. Or the son of man, that you are concerned about him. Here, the Son of Man refers to the offspring of humans, not to Jesus Christ. This is one of the titles of Jesus Christ. But in this case, it's not referring to Jesus Christ, obviously. It's the offspring. Adam and Eve had offspring, and we're the offspring of Adam and Eve, and we've all... There's been a lot of us that have popped out since then. But we will die, and other people, unless the rapture occurs, will come up behind us and fill the ranks. It's like you're advancing towards the enemy, and the enemy's firing cannon shot. And during the war between the states, you'd see the ranks, they would close up and file and march towards the cannons. Cannons would fire grape shot, which were scatter guns, and you'd wipe out big holes in the ranks, and then they just close together and keep marching forward. And so you will be blasted out of existence, and other humans will come in and close the ranks and move forward. Humanity keeps moving forward until God in his time says that the church age that the church age is completed. The last person is fit into the building, and the bride is ready. Okay, so the Son of Man that you are concerned with him, that's our offspring. Verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels, So him, of course, refers to all mankind, a little lower than the angels. We are inferior to angels. Now, we have something that angels have. We have a soul. They have a soul. We have volition. They have volition. That's why Satan was very interested in Adam and Eve. Animals were created before Adam and Eve. They didn't care about the animals. They were infected by the fall of Satan. All nature was. Just as all nature got a double whammy when man fell, nature got infected again. So every time you get poison oak, you can say, thank you, Adam and Eve. But there'll come a time in the millennium where the lion will lay down with the lamb. And we will have all these mosquitoes and thorns and red bugs and lice. And all, it'll all be gone. All the bacteria, all that stuff's gone. But for now, the angels were interested in this creature. They said, wow, look at that creature. They have volition. And that's why Satan targeted. He didn't target the whatever the creatures were running around at that time. He targeted the one that had volition. Because he recognized they're like us. They don't have the same body. Their bodies are inferior, but they're like us. So we were made a little lower than the angels. Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've crowned him with glory and honor. We are crowned, which the word is Stephano, Stephanoo. And that means a reef. The word crown in the Hebrew is actually chronos. And this is not the word chronos. The Greeks used the reefs, the golden reefs, the leaf reefs. They call it Stephanos. The Romans use what's called chronos or crowns. But this is not a crown. This is a Stephano. Let me go back here. As the Son of Man, you're concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, that's mankind, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So we are crowned with glory and honor once we're a believer. That's true. And this is the mechanics that God uses to save sinful man. So he's crowned him with glory, and he's crowned him with honor. And what is glory? Glory is the essence of God. And we have the righteousness of God imputed to us. Old Testament believers had it. We have the double portion. So we're both crowned with glory, which is God's essence, and therefore honor. Honor is the application, the intake of Bible doctrine. So honor is a relative term. We're all crowned with glory. Not all of us are crowned with honor. God loves us all the same. We don't all love God the same, because you can't love God unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul. But you have the opportunity to achieve the honor factor. All believers get the glory factor. Verse 3. And have appointed him over the works of your hands. Now all mankind was appointed over the works of his hands, which is the earth. Man is on the top of the feed chain here in the earth. And therefore, we have control over living things. And if you want to be a vegan or a vegetarian or whatever, that's fine. But the Word of God does not authorize you to be a vegan. You can have a nice T-bone steak or barbecue or whatever you want. But some people think that it's sinful to eat things and et cetera, et cetera. It's, if it's for your health and you think it's for your health, that's nice. You can die healthy or you can die sick. But you're not going to die until God wants you to die, whatever that period could be. You'll see these 100-year-old people on TV, and they'll say, what's the secret to your long life? Well, I had a drink every day and smoked a cigar. Another person say, well, I never drank, I never smoked any cigars. I mean, a lot of a lot of disease is just at 40 years old that the heart stops and you've got bad genes. And some people can live a long, long time and some people can't. If you want to extend your life, we know the Bible says that honor your mother and father, that your days will be long on the earth. Respond to their authority. And God does not lie. If you want to extend your life, ask God to keep you alive so you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a prayer that God will answer, because that's what he wants for you. So you both want the same thing, and it's his job to keep you alive so you can achieve it. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And all things are in subjection under his feet. This word is hupotasso, which is the strongest form of authority. And here we're switching over to him is a reference back to Christ, the footstool of Christ. All things are going to be under his feet. They're not under all things are not under our feet. All things are not under our feet, but they will be under his feet. They will be under his feet. And So, when back to verse 7, we forgot to mention the fact that we're a little lower than angels right now in verse 7. But we will be, believers will be higher than angels. We will be higher than angels because we will have a resurrection body just like Jesus Christ. We will be higher than these angels. And back to verse 8, chapter 2. For in subjecting all things to Him, which is Jesus Christ, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But now this is the church age, and the angelic conflict continues. It's continuing. The second coming has not occurred. The rapture, which will occur before the second coming, has not occurred. So all things are in subject to Him because God controls history. But right now, you don't think, see all things subjected to Him. You see evil in the world. You see human good rampant in the world. You see personal sins. You see these things still continuing, the injustices. And that's because the timing has not occurred yet. The angelic conflict has to run its course. So these things are continuing. But we started this quotation in Psalm chapter 8 verse 4 talking about man. And of course we end up talking about the God-man. So man, of course, is worthless. The God-man provides for the opportunity to be saved. And the God-man has control over all things. And yet the angelic conflict still continues. Verse 9. But we do see Him. So, right now, we do see Him, and the word see is blepo, B-L-E-P-O. And blepo means to take a glance, as opposed to hara'o, which means to take a long view of the horizon. For a little while, the word is brucus, B-R-U-C-H-U-S. Now, Jesus Christ was on the earth in the incarnation. People saw Him. Peter saw Him. Peter saw Him and wrote about Him. John saw Him and wrote about Him. Matthew saw Him and wrote about Him. So people did see Christ in the hypostatic union. They saw Him on the earth in His incarnation. He was true God and true man. So they saw Him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. So Christ, in His humanity, was also made for a little while lower than the angels because He took on the body of a human being. Who are we talking about? Namely, which is an ellipsis, Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. Now, notice they're using the word for the humanity. They're not using the word Jesus Christ. They're using the word Jesus because in His humanity, that was His name, Jesus, which means Savior of the people. That's what it means. Also, the Hebrew word Joshua also means Savior of the people. Jesus was a very popular name. I think in Spanish it's Jesus, which is a very popular name. But that's what the name means. Because of the suffering of death. Now this is a mistranslation. The word death here is it refers to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It's not a mistranslation, but the word is thanatos. It's not nekros. It's thanatos. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. Which means the spiritual death. The common word for death in the Greek is nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S. And this is thanatos. Thanatos. T-H A-N-A-T-O-S. Thanatos refers to the spiritual death of Christ. That's what saves us, not His physical death. Physical death did not provide salvation. Christ died spiritually on the cross. It's true that the sins were slammed into His physical body, but that resulted in spiritual death. So the penalty of sin is spiritual death. And that's what Christ did on the cross. We know that He did not physically die because when He finished bearing the sins of the world, He very calmly said, tetelestai, which means it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. And this is a deep educational point, but you can't talk if you're dead. And He was talking. He was talking. So when Christ died on the cross, He uttered those words that mission is accomplished. Before He uttered those words, all He was doing for 3 hours was screaming and screaming and screaming at the top of His voice and His humanity. And for those 3 hours, it was dark around the hilltop there in Golgotha. No one could see Him. No one could see Him dying for the sins of the world, but they could hear Him. They heard Him scream, and some of the unbelievers said He's calling for Elijah because He was screaming out in His native tongue, which is Aramaic. And Aramaic, the word for my God, is Eloi, Eloi. And some people thought he was calling for Elijah. But he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was quoting, of course, Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, if you skip down to the next verse, it gives you the answer to that question. Why have you forsaken me? You want to see the answer? Let's turn to it. Psalm 22. Because he was quoting Scripture. Christ in his humanity lived by the Word of God. Psalm 22, first verse. My God. Now, notice Christ is not calling God the Father, Father. When he was in his humanity, he called him Father, 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 showing the relationship. He's not calling him Father. He says, my God, because he, at that time, is being judged for the sins of the world. Therefore, he's using the vocative, my God, not Father, Father, because there's the relationship's broken. Why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken. And then it says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. In other words, I can't be delivering. In the words of his groaning, he's screaming. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. By day, he was crucified during the day. This is for a period from 12 to 3, Roman time. By night, there was darkness across that area of the hill of Golgotha, not across the entire world. I have no rest. There's no rest. He is being judged for the sins of the world. Here's the answer to the question. Verse 3. You are holy. Now we know that the holiness of God consists of his righteousness and his justice. That's why he is being forsaken. Because God can have nothing to do with sin. He can only judge sin. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And the righteousness of God requires that sin be judged. Somebody has to pay the price for your sins. Somebody's got to do it. Because God cannot compromise his essence. That's why Christ had to come to the earth as a man. A man has to do it. God can't die for sins. Only a man can do it. So God had to become true humanity. And he had to be qualified to do it, which means he could never sin, and Christ never did sin. So the answer is, because you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. So that's the reason. That's the reason. Verse 6, let's look at verse 6 in Psalm 22. But I am a tola. Tola is the Hebrew word. The tola was a special type of worm. It was a worm that was highly sought after because they crushed the tola to make, it had a purple blood in it. And they used the worm, the tola worm, to make the blood, from the blood, to make the robes of the kings, the purple robes. So, because I am a worm, a tola, and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. The people around the cross sneered at him. The two thieves on the cross, one said, both of them, first of all, cursed him. And then one of them changed his mind and said, Kurios, God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I say to you, you will be with me in paradise today. When Christ died on the cross physically, his soul went to paradise. His human spirit went to the third heaven, where God is, and his human body went to the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. So verse 7, Psalm 22, and all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and wag the head. What does that mean? Well, we have little symbols in our modern culture of giving people bad signs. The middle finger, that's what this is referring to. The making little vulgar signs with your lips like you're doing things, that's what this refers to. So they're making all sorts of signs, some of them associated with sexual innuendos, some of them basically associated with other very crude things. So that's exactly what they're doing here. If you're wondering, what do they mean wagging their head? That's what they're doing. They're making dirty signs at our Lord and Savior. Verse 8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. This is what they're mocking him with. They're mocking him. You say you're the Son of God? Come off the cross. Let God deliver him. Let him rescue him. Because, mocking him, he so much delights in you. But obviously he doesn't. Because you're sitting there on this cross. Well, we could spend the next hour on Psalm 22, but I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 2, our main topic of study. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus and his humanity, because of the suffering of his death. Because of, that's how we're saved. What death? Spiritual death on the cross. And what was the result? He was crowned with glory and honor. Notice the writer here is referring back to Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. Crowned with glory and honor. Christ was crowned with glory, the ultimate glory and honor. Ultimate maximum Bible doctrine, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Unlimited atonement. Christ died for the cross of every died on the cross for every sin that every human ever created, committed, past, present, and future. This was a breakthrough for me in my early Christian life when I was searching for somebody that knew what the hell they were talking about, and I read a book by an author, I won't give you his name, and he said in there that Christ died on the cross for all your sins, past, present, and future. And it clicked with me, and something, of course, clicked with you as well. And I said, well, logically, if he died for the sins that I'm going to do in the future, then sin is no longer an issue. And so that was a eureka moment. And of course, this individual was operating in a way that many things that he said were not appropriate, but that one part in the book was appropriate. And so this individual also came out of R.B. Thames Church, and I'm sure that's where he got that phrase. But in his book, not a footnote, nothing in the bibliography crediting R.B. Thames with anything, and yet you could see in his book it just reeked with R.B. Thames in a good sense. So long before I was introduced to R.B. Thames, I was introduced to some of his doctrines by another person that made a lot of money off of his doctrines by publishing this book. So he's tasted death for everyone. The unbeliever is not going to hell for their sins. The believer is not judged for their sins. At the judgment seat of Christ, your sins aren't mentioned. That's double jeopardy. The concept of double jeopardy came from the Mosaic Law. God doesn't never mention sin again. Sin is only an issue for the believer in time when we're out of fellowship, because we have the old sin nature saddled with us. It's not an issue in eternity. It's not an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no issue in sin. And Christ died for the sins of all mankind. Therefore, when you give the gospel to somebody, don't tell them they have to give up drinking or give up chasing wild women or whatever it is. They don't have to. There's not a requirement to get saved. But many Baptists, oh, brother, you got to give that stuff up. No, you don't. Keep doing that stuff, because who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Because once you believe, you're a child of God, and you come under His special attention. So you keep following your sin nature and not rebounding and not learning Bible doctrine. In their own time, they'll give up chasing wild women, and maybe just get one wild woman. And they'll give up drinking, and maybe just have a beer or two on Sundays. But God will deal with them. It's not your daggone job to deal with their taboos or their sin nature or their lust patterns. But Christians always want to get somebody and, you know, put them into a mold. Put this hand in there, put this arm in here, and do this, put you in the mold. And of course, when they come out of the mold, they all get shocked. And they hold themselves in the mold for sometimes they can do it for like a month, a year, 2 years. But eventually they pop out of the mold. They get very discouraged because, oh, I went off and did that horrible sin. I must be, I'm not saved. And oh, oh no, woe is me. Let me just get back into more legalism and see if I can do it again. It's sad. Sad, because the truth has not set them free. If you know the truth, aletheia, Bible doctrine, it will set you free. When you realize you have the old sin nature, you have lust patterns, and there's a way to deal with it. The way to deal with it is the rebound technique. It's a grace mechanism. But that's a hard thing for legalists to get over, because they want to get out of the jet airplane and push. I was in Philadelphia the other day, and I was sitting next to this guy from Haiti. And he was the last one to get on the plane, and his name was Johnson Napoleon. Very successful businessman, came up dirt poor. And of course, I was trying to mind my own business as much as I can, because I don't like getting on apple carts. But I had some notes I was writing there about Bible doctrine. He looked over there and he noticed I was working on something, and he struck up a conversation. So for 3.5 hours, he was asking me questions about the Word of God. And of course, when somebody asks you something, the Word of God says, you must do what? Answer them. And hopefully, when God gives you those opportunities, you've got something to say. And if you've been in Bible class for a while, you will have something to say. So we went through this doctrine and that doctrine. And, of course, he had the usual taboos and the usual rituals and voodoo stuff. Very interesting about how they do voodoo in Haiti. But I made sure that he was a believer. He is a believer. And gave him an RB-themed book, of course. And I told him, I'll see you on the other side if I don't see you before that. But God will use you. So don't worry about, I have to go out and do this and do this and do this and do this. You don't have to do anything. God will open the doors. And of course, this guy was a little superstitious. He goes, you know, I was supposed to be sitting in seat 8-8-3, but I just happened to sit in this seat and happened to sit next to you. I said, well, I don't know if that's a lucky day or an unlucky day, but there is no luck. But he seemed very impressed with the fact that he got to sit there. And God will give you those opportunities. Now, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He can have a rock do a better job at whatever that job is. But God will give you those opportunities, whether they're big or small, and whether you get one opportunity or none. Noah, for example, he taught Bible doctrine for 120 years, and his results, zero. It must have been very discouraging. Except for his three sons and his three daughter-in-laws, that's it. That's not a very good track record. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ himself, what was the results? With a perfect communicator, you have to ask yourself those questions. So it's not the man, it's the message. And the message will always go forth. It will not come back out empty. So continuing in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Aha! There is that verse. Why are we here? Two reasons. This is reason number two. Bringing many sons to glory. You are a son of God. Even if you're a female, you're a son of God. It's a generic term. That's why God made you. One, to resolve the angelic conflict. When Satan said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? Well, he created Adam and Eve, and he demonstrated to Satan that I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself to hell. And then part two, to bring many sons into glory. These are the two answers that the scripture gives about why you're here. I want to bring many sons to glory. What's glory? The essence of God. I want to share my essence with other creatures, with other beings. And we are a creature, we're a being, and we will exist forever with God. So this is your second reason right here. And through whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Through sufferings. The author here is Archegos. A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. It means the prince leader. Who is the prince leader of our salvation? Jesus Christ, of course. And of course, sufferings. I know that all of us don't like to hear or think about the word sufferings all the time, but it seems like the Bible has this word everywhere. You can't avoid it. And if you're a believer moving forward, you're going to get it. It seems like I say it every Bible class we have, and the reason I say it, because it's here. And I have to tell you what it says. I have to level with you. So, the sufferings here has two meanings, of course. The prince leader of their salvation through sufferings. Now, the sufferings of Christ is the primary meaning. He suffered on the cross for our sins, because the context of verse 9 talks about the sufferings of Christ. But we share. We're in union with Christ. And we cannot grow without having our share of sufferings. Doesn't save us, of course, but it sees us on our way to maturity. If you don't like the word sufferings, use the word testing. You're going to have testings, and you're going to pass the test. You can't help but not pass the test. If you take in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis, you can't lose. You cannot lose. Your worst enemy, look in the mirror. That's your only enemy. Because Satan can't defeat you. All his legions can't keep you from reaching maturity. Only you can do that. And God will not influence your free will. So you are the ones that will stop you from reaching maturity. Nobody else. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word so that we can understand our place here in your army and fulfill the role that you have put us here to fulfill, namely to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that God and the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.